All right. So with that little bit of introduction, we move from question 28. What do the scriptures teach concerning the moral character of God, that he is indeed absolutely holy, just and righteous, or morally self-consistent? And we move to question 29. At least we're on the right question today. Made that mistake last time. Yeah. Question number 29 on page 61. What do the scriptures teach concerning the loving kindness of God? So we'll answer that together. What do the scriptures teach concerning the loving kindness of God? The scriptures teach that God is consistent in his love, grace, and mercy. If you're going to be loud, at least be right. Yeah, the scriptures teach that God is consistent in his love, grace, and mercy. He's consistent in his love, grace, and mercy. He is consistent in his
love, grace, and mercy.
Very good. Okay, so there's a few verses here. We'll go ahead and break those up. This should be familiar to you all. John 3:16. Will someone volunteer, please, for John 3:16? Okay. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Now watch this. It's coupled with verse 16. That's all one reading. So who's going to take 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16? Thank you, John Durst, for so energetically volunteering. Let's go ahead and work through these, and we'll get started. Go ahead and start with the world-famous verse there, John 3:16. Yeah, if you ever get off, just look at the words and read those out loud, then you should be good. No, that's why I told him. If you get off, just look at the verse. All right. So this is a verse that we even, you know, we've known for a long time, even before, let's say, the Lord, by his grace, made that verse alive and known to us in our hearts, before his Spirit taught us that truth. We had heard it probably with our ears many times, even as young kids, and you know, some of us, not all of us, but growing up in the South, we heard it in a Sunday school somewhere, but even up in our previous religious upbringings, as moral as they were, we heard that verse many times. And so just real quick, break that verse up for me. Tell me the difference between how you understood, or totally didn't understood, just that verse as you heard it, and now open up for the rest of us a little bit. Probably a better interpretation of that verse now that is a Christian who's grown in grace. Anybody who wants to take an opening stab?
I think I need to read it in context with, I think it's verse 17 that we're in more context.
Yeah, 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So, keep in mind, who's the conversation being had with?
Nicodemus.
Nicodemus, who is? Yes, but not just
a teacher of the law.
Yeah, he actually says a ruler in Israel. And according to some theologians, he's likely not just on the Sanhedrin. He may be the ruler, the head honcho, the chief there on the Sanhedrin, very likely. And he tells on them all, by the way. I don't know if you caught this. It said, Lord, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles unless he's sent from God. So it tells us early on there was already a frustrating consensus. And I had a Bible study in the middle of the firehouse this past Monday with a group from a totally different church. It just kind of walked by a few weeks ago. I was telling John about this. And they were reading their Bibles, and I kind of asked, hey, where are you guys from? And they invited me to sit down. I said, sure. So I just sat down and let them talk for a while. And eventually they started trying to figure out who I was. I didn't tell them, you know, and I just wanted to participate. These are Christians. I'm a Christian. You know, let's listen, you know. And as we went on, it was pretty quick. The other minister picked me out. He goes, you're a preacher, aren't you? I said, what? Because I sat down and joined the Bible study? He goes, yeah. So, goodness gracious. So, but I've been coming back around a few times, and it's been good, and they've kind of let me do a lion's share of the teaching, which has been interesting. We hit across this kind of point, speaking of Nicodemus in this discussion, And remembering that, you know, there's a lot of Sadducees in power, you know, and remembering that even as much as we are grown to be hypercritical of the Pharisees, rightly so, and maybe hypercritical is wrong, genuinely critical of the Pharisees, don't forget, they're the conservatives, theologically and politically. The Sadducees would be the liberal progressives who've moved on from this, you know, they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in life after death. I think, you know, it's Judaism is a political machine, and they're in the back pocket of Rome. You know, so when Paul wants to divide the Pharisees against the Sadducees, in wisdom, how does he do it? Do you remember?
The resurrection.
Yeah, he says, I am here for my hope in the resurrection. Right? Because Christ is resurrected. Messiah is resurrected. The truth of resurrection is the trumpet he puts to his lips that he's mocked and derided for when he gets to Athens. Remember? Okay, so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central preaching point in Paul's life and ministry. And with a little bit of wisdom, he's standing, you know, being, you know, judged. And he goes, brethren, of this day before you, I stand being judged because of my hope in the resurrection. And then the Pharisees are like, oh, well, you know, we can't, you know, because he just hit a political point, right? And the Sadducees are like, no! And then he turned them against each other, though they were together to come against him. So, with that being said, Sadducees have a lot of power. They're in the back pocket of Rome. And so it becomes obvious as they go along, this is very likely the Messiah. But because of everything that's happened, remember, all of Israel was in expectation when he was young, right? And so much so, look what Herod's doing with all the babes, right? That should tell you something. How could Herod believe the prophecies enough to take it serious, realize it's very likely Messiah, and then do what he did? I don't know if I can grab your minds or I'm making sense at all in your brain, or if I could...
He just bathed the streets in blood, not on a myth or a fable, but on confirmed prophecies.
As a man raised in Jewish teaching, that his nation was waiting for the hope of Messiah, and then the sudden realization, that day is likely now. Messiah, because all of Israel's an expectation, wise men from the east, so all this stuff, prophecies, the time, the location, oh my goodness, and then to... in very short time, come to the conclusion, kill him. As a Jew.
That's crazy.
The hope. What did Simeon do when he held the Christ child up in his arms?
Mine
eyes have seen the consolation of Israel. This is he who is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. But listen, this is he who is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Look, when John Baptist came, he had to call that whole nation to repentance. Israel, although they had put Torah teaching back at the center of their practice, the spirit of Torah was not in their heart. And it was most clearly seen in the leadership. And as the leadership turned over generation to generation, you had, no surprise, political immoral corruption. And for that group, they were telling the truth when they said, we have no king but Caesar. Okay, so all that. Anyways, Nicodemus has come to Christ by night. Someone who is going to be forced by reason of grace to be a little more honest in his heart about who Christ is. There's this whole conversation, unless you were born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom, right? Yeah, oh, yeah, how could, blah, blah. Are you a teacher in Israel and yet you don't know these things? You know, I love the way Christ just returns with truth. Like, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things, right? Didn't you come across Ezekiel 37 in Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones? Didn't you remember how the Spirit breathed life into them and all of those things? So, the framework there is that conversation, and you can't miss that. Because when he gets into the rest of it all, that's the framework. And when he uses the word world, you know, he's further pressing the reality that it's not just the Jews It's not just true for the Jews. This is true for the whole world. And Christ has not come just for you. He's come for the nations. Does that make sense? And when you talk about loving kindness, we're going to open that up here in just a minute. I don't want to jump ahead. But Nicodemus, if you've made the mistake of thinking God's loving kindness will be exclusively those who have the temple and who are the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after the flesh, you've missed the point that Messiah is, because what is the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Your seed of your seed will bless who? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We're just going through that in our Genesis readings, right? And so that seed will rule and reign in the gate. That seed will exercise judgment, but he will be a blessing unto the nations. And in the New Testament, whenever you see Gentiles, whenever you see nations, those words are interchangeable, essentially, like 99% of the time. So does that help at all for context? Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if we got into the Greek, we would be able to understand where the whosoever comes from or where it doesn't come from in there. And that's for another discussion. But we want to just get into view relationship here. Relationship. 1 John 4:8 and 16, if someone will take those verses.
He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him.
Okay, so God has a love, and that love is a unique kind of love, in such that it doesn't matter all your relationships you've had, your husband and wife relationships, doesn't matter your father-son relationships, doesn't matter your brother-sister relationships. If you don't know God, you've never known love in the sense it's being talked about here. And it's with this love that he has had a particular love for those of all different nations, not just the Jews. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. Okay? And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Okay? Now, when it comes to the whole world, and in the total sense, when it comes to all of time and all of creation, does God have a general kindness, a general benevolence, a beneficence to all of creation? Okay, you're going to say yes, and you're going to immediately run head on into, even within our denominational framework, or even within Reformed circles, people who strongly disagree with that. Yeah, believe it or not. So I want to prepare your minds for that. Because the reason being, well, and here's, I think it all comes down best explained, at least for our sake. It won't satisfy the other side, and I'm fine with that. But for our sakes, I think some of the unnecessary contention is drummed up over the use of the words common grace. Mm-hmm. Common grace. When I say common grace, what comes to mind? What do you think I'm talking about?
Things that are not just for his people, for his beloved, but just the rain falls on the just and the unjust.
Okay, that's literally the verse we all quote when it comes to this discussion. Well, we say, well, the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. The sun shines upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. Okay. And they say, well, the rain fell in Noah's day, and that wasn't, you know, beneficence. And I go, I think you missed the point of the context of that verse. Okay. And with the point here being is they would say, when you use the word grace, here's their main argument. When you use the word grace, the only time and place that word grace appears in Scripture is always with reference to soteriological grace, salvific grace, saving grace, active saving grace. So when you say common, you're trying to insinuate God has an active saving grace love for everyone, but people perish. And you're indicting God's character, right? Okay. And that's where I think the problem is. Same thing with the people in the other camp. You start using the word sanctification, And they say, well, we can't possibly be more holy and right with God and righteous with God later in life than you are now. And they go, we're not saying that. But you have to understand sanctification is used in more than one context. What do you do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? That you would abound more and more in grace. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification. That you would learn how to possess your vessel in honor. How do you use abounding more and more in grace? And parallel that with this is God's will for your life, even your sanctification. And how does that play out? Not in your position with God, but in the actual condition of the life you live over time. Okay? And so I would probably grant that the word grace in the word common grace may not be the best terminology to communicate what we mean. But it doesn't undo the fact that in God's character, He has a beneficence that He generally bestows in a common way. Not only those two verses, but for instance, look at Romans 1 for a second in your mind. If you could just paint Romans 1 in your mind, the flow of that chapter. When you have a nation of people who have not regarded God in their mind. They didn't like to retain Him in all their thoughts. They just focused on the world. They focused on everything in it. And even to the point that they worship the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. What does God do to them?
He gives them over to what they wanted, to a reprobate mind.
He hands them over to a reprobate mind. Now, in Romans 1, is Paul arguing for saved people, a saved nation?
No.
No, he's arguing. He's talking about reprobates. He's talking about a whole nation full of reprobates in the most general sense. And that the national fabric falls apart over time. When you remove God and His holy, moral, righteous law and standard, and you remove His person from the front of the eyes of the people, and they go on in their own humanity, they become like brute beasts. And there is a point where they lose even the most common, for instance, even a pagan, a godless pagan, enjoys the benefits of a marriage union that God has appointed the limits of, and insofar as he honors those limits, he finds he can have a wife. He can have possibly children. He could have a home. He could have a steady, stable home life. He could take on the role and work. And he can work and provide for his family. And she can spend time with her children. And though the Lord may never come into any of that, they can, by those truths and by those kindnesses, be benefited in this life to a certain degree. But none of that is salvation. Right? Now imagine when men and women turn away from the function of marriage. They burn in their lust towards their own gender, and then they eviscerate the moral fabric of society, and it says God hands them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are unseemly, even to work within themselves this error, this failure, and they leave the biological logic, they leave societal logic, they leave marital logic, they leave, and society crumbles and it falls apart. And now, are they in much more painful conditions than they were as a society previously? Yeah. And when you have a nation of people who are all chiefly following after their own twisted lusts that are not even natural, then all of a sudden, nothing is out of reach. And there's a lot of pain that's created, whether you like it or not. And so, is marriage only given to Christians? Is the ability to bear children only given to Christians? Is the ability to participate in the air breathing? Is that only given to Christians, right? I mean, we could go down the list of 1,000 things. The fruit that comes from the trees, is it only for Christians to eat and enjoy? No, there are a thousand of thousands of goodnesses. Beneficence, benevolence from God that they all enjoy and experience, though for a season. I love what one man said. He says, for many of us, this will be the only hell we ever see. This world will be the only hell we ever endure. But for others, this will be the only heaven they ever see. Because it's so intermingled. And to deny that, that there's no good intermingled here and there's no beneficence from God, is to miss the point of what we're, the Scripture, and we're also what we're trying to say on our side. So what Scripture paints. And that there are many beneficent kindnesses of God. And here you have a nation, Romans 1, that is an example of even that common grace or common beneficence, common benevolence being taken away from their minds that would preserve them and keep them from the baser sort of what they could be. Do you see? Okay. So for that, we argue from the Scriptures that God clearly has a general benevolence to all creatures. But that is where it ends. Because what we're arguing for now is that he has a specific loving kindness. Loving kindness. These are two words put together to mean something that is deeper than any one English word can hold. That word comes from. In English, we would spell it C-H-E-S-E-D. I don't have the guttural Hebrew down well, but it's chesed. And that's really where that word comes from. And we'll talk a little bit about that. So if you'll go ahead, open up in your commentary on page 62. God has a general benevolence toward his entire creation. So I'm going to go ahead and pick up and read there. We'll work on the first paragraph together.
God has a general benevolence toward his entire creation. This causes him to providentially care for this creation, including the land, the plants, the animals, and mankind. This general benevolence, however, must not be confused with his redemptive love. This love must possess a definite moral character or quality. Redemptive love is in perfect harmony with other attributes of God. It is a holy, righteous, infinite, intelligent, gracious, and perfect love. Such a love must have definite objects. By necessity, such love could not be indefinite or nebulous in nature.
Do you understand what he's getting at there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, love, truly defined, has within view the object of its affection.
Right.
Okay. Love, if it's being accurately defined, has within view the object of its affection. Let me say that for my 12-year-old in the room. Do you love people?
Yeah.
Okay. In general, you love people.
I work on it.
You work on it? Okay. But you pretty much, as far as people are concerned, you just love them all generally the same, right? Really? What do you mean?
I love my parents more than I would love.
You monster. No, that's right. He said he loves, and I like this because I'm his parent. He says he loves his parents more than he loves everyone else generally. Is that wrong of my son? No, it's the natural result of our relationship. It's the natural result of our relationship. I had a young person come and sit with me, ask, their father was a minister, they were talking amongst themselves, and she asked him, saying, you know, does God love everyone the same, you know, and because somebody said this, and he goes, oh, you know, actually, you know, no, and she was struggling with it, and so she came and sat down and talked. I said, well, did he love Jacob and Esau the same? She thought the question was strange for a half second until the verse came to mind. No. Yeah. Jacob, I
have loved.
And Esau. No, that's pretty black and white, and that's hard to get around. So the first thing that flies in the face of a... And here's the thing. It's actually not very sentimental. It's not very kind. It's not very compassionate. They champion that they are. God loves everyone equally. Okay? But, and it sounds like a moral high ground, but it's really not, because they invalidate what they understand or even know about love the moment they say that. Love is personal. Love is personal. Love is very personal. Love has a name, it has a face, it has a set of eyes to look at. Love has a personality interacting with personality. Love, by definition, requires specificity, specificness of the identity upon which it's set. Okay? My son is, in his youth, he can already identify that relationship is the the venue through which love finds its dimensions and its boundaries. In the father-son relationship, his love for me is his love for father. My love for him as a father to a son finds its definitions and boundaries and everything else. But it requires him because when we move over to my wife, that's a different relationship and that takes on different characteristics. Although my love for her is very real. My love for my son is very real, but the relationship defines it. Can you have love without any relationship? And people will say, well, he's creator, we're creation. Yeah, so's the rock and the dirt and the earthworm. Okay? You say, well, we're image bearers of God. Yes, we're image bearers of God who have taken our image bearingness of God and threw it in his face, rebelled against him, creatures from the dirt who did not what even the stars of heaven did. He told us, thou shalt not eat, and said, we will. And committed high treason against his holy court. And listen, like I tell my 4-year-old when I ask him, why did you do what you do? Little Austin is a brilliant theologian at 4 years old. I set him down to discipline him because he threw a toy car. It happened to hit his little baby sister. And I was particularly upset. And I looked at him and said, how could you throw a little car and hit your baby sister? And he proceeded to take me on a theological tour through the Garden of Eden and how Adam first sinned. And I'm not kidding. This really happened. My 4-year-old. And there was a brief moment where I was in two different directions for a minute, and I realized, is impressed as I want to be with him right now, I need to nail down this sin. And so we immediately went after the soul that sins, that soul shall die. Okay, and so we immediately dealt with the wages of sin is death. Did Adam throw the car at your baby sister? He goes, no. I go, did Satan throw the car at your baby sister? No. And he's telling me about this evil world we live in. I said, did the evil world throw a car at your baby sister? No. I said, who threw the car? He goes, I did. Okay. Then who should I discipline? Me. I said, good. All right. So, yeah. Being a father's fun. But there is a... Elaine, I had a point. I don't know if I've missed it or not. If you hear that I've gone off the rails, you're allowed to bumper car me back into the lane. I rely on my close friends for that often. And that's within the bounds of our relationship. If you love me, make sure I come back home at some time. here, with that being said... Yeah, it can't be indefinite or nebulous in nature. Because that's not real love. I just love. You love what? Love in general, right? It requires the other person, the object. And God has loved Jacob. God loved Abraham. God has exercised a loving kindness, a unique chesed that has within it a environment and a circumstance in which that love is acted out. See if I can give you an example, and we'll make a point, because we need to understand how covenants work to really understand this word. John was in his interview earlier and for his airline position, and I happened to overhear something about, you know, is there going to be required to be, you know, religious exemptions, you know, exit stuff. So I'm in there looking, and John looks over and realizes I'm watching him. And so there's a kind of acknowledgement. He's trying to do hand signs to me, you know, while he's in the interview. And it dawned on me, here is a pilot interviewing for a position, and here is a pilot. Here's a air company that's hiring for the position. Now, I have no particular preference in general for people who are hiring for positions and people who are being hired into those positions. But that's not just any guy hiring for the position. That's my brother John. And so I don't normally sit to the side of those interviews, but here I am watching, waiting, and thinking. right? Because I have a particular concern for him, right? When I go to the place where women's care places where women receive medical care and prenatal care and stuff like that, there's all sorts of women getting ready to have children. And as much as I love and thank God for the general role of women in that, there's really just one woman in particular that I'm there for and that I am interested in and who I want to hear the state of, you know, the size and the health of that particular baby and her current blood pressure and all the things regarding her current health. And that is love. It's that relationship. Now, I'm in a covenant with my wife that is so much deeper than my covenant relationship even with John. And my relationship with my wife is defined by a kind of depth and love that I do not have with a single other person in the face of the entire world. And my concern for her is unique. My care for her is unique because within the context of that covenant relationship, I have certain obligations and responsibilities to her. And she has certain obligations and responsibilities to me that we are both mutually called to fulfill, but not necessarily even in the same way, but in our respective roles. Okay? And so that means when I go out into a sea of humanity, of all different people, and some of which can be very noble, some of which can be very genuine in terms of that, how humans can be and how we understand that word in a fleshy sense. It doesn't matter how many great people, how many presidents, how many kings, how many of the most noble and well sought after and known people in the world are. If my wife is in that crowd, I will always have special regard and attention for her because I'm not married to anybody else. Do you see? Now, one final illustration. There are two men who both own plots of land. Okay? And there is disputed territory down the middle going back a few generations. Finally, a generation rises up that is not interested in the ongoing confrontation anymore. And they go out and they meet at a particular time on a particular day, and together, one by one, they set out stones to mark a mutually agreed upon fence line, and they're both happy with it. And they put a pillar up of stones as a memorial at one of the corner post points. And there, they both take a lamb, they slaughter it, its blood is spilt, life is lost, and something is put to death there. And something new comes away from it. The old ways of looking things are now dead. And they come away with a handshake and agreement that this memorial testifies to that endures beyond. Now, if these two men who have entered into agreement or covenant should see each other in the marketplace, they have special regard for each other. A kind of unique friendship. A kind of particular care and concern for the other. A kind of, hey, I've got this extra, you know, chicken I've got to give away. And then you see that man in the crowd. Well, he gets it. Okay. It's a special concern for him. And in America, it's kind of, sometimes our friendships can actually be very, very, very superficial. This chesed has a much deeper ancient root. Do you see why it's hard to just use? It's not just being kind. It's not even just being lovingly kind. It's specific to, it is a relational regard. A covenantal relational regard for a specific person because of the terms of your relationship and the terms of the covenant. Does that make sense? Okay. Love cannot be some just nebulous general thing because it requires a specific person. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions on that? Do those pictures help? All right. Finish the paragraph.
The objects of this divine redemptive love are the elect of God among the Jews and the Gentiles. Christians are to reflect this love in their own lives and relationships.
Amen. All right. Any comments there on that passage? All right. Someone pick up the next passage, the next paragraph. If you'll start there, grace is unmerited.
Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor in the place of our stead of merited deserved wrath.
Yes.
Divine grace views sinners as holy or totally undeserving of love and kindness, yet moves toward them for blessing rather than the wrath and judgment they so rightly deserve.
Yeah, so if we could paint it really well, you don't have two equals coming together to find a mutual fence and they both sacrifice. What you have in the gospel is as best as we could use human pictures to paint something so heavenly and so divine and so otherworldly. If you could imagine it, the king, the highest of the land, not just of our land, but the highest king of any land anywhere. Think of like a Nebuchadnezzar, king of kings, you know, lord of the domain, lord protectorate of the farthest reaches beyond what anyone can see. Egypt bows his knee to him, you know, Judah bows its knee to him, you know, the Assyrians bow their knee to him. I mean, he's dominated. And then he goes out and finds, you know, among the remnants of Judah, there in their burnt down homeland, some peasant in rags, and goes out there and makes a covenant with him. One of his old defeated enemies, the weakest of them, and says, here, let's make an agreement. You can literally do absolutely nothing for me. So I'm going to uphold my terms of the covenant agreement that you will regard me above everything else, which you have to do anyway, but regard me from your heart above anything else and to the half of my kingdom that's yours. And they go, well, what will we offer as sacrifice upon the covenant? He goes, my heir, the heir to my throne. That will be what we sacrifice so that you know I'm serious. I mean, history would break had such an event occurred. History did break. Such an event did occur. The veil was torn. My goodness. And yet it's so much more than that. That's one slice of the side of the gospel picture. You could turn that three-dimensional gem and every slight twist to the angle, it captures the light, it cuts in a different direction, and it gleams and produces an array of color and sparkle that you only get from that vantage point. And that's just one angle of the gospel. It's so weighty and it's so multi-faced, multifaceted. But here, now, like a broken Mephibosheth coming to the table of King David, this servant comes trembling into Nebuchadnezzar's courtroom. But how can he not believe he's accepted? The heir was slain to bring him in. And if God didn't withhold his only son, what will he withhold? Do you see? Do you see the gospel makes loveless men bold in love? Because it's an act of love on their behalf that they've never known and never could know. So it's undeserved. What we deserved as enemies of the king was to have our miserable lives snuffed out. That's what we deserved. Committing high treason against his holy court, we deserved to have our miserable peasantry, you know, screaming ant at the sun life snuffed out. And, you know, with one cosmic twitch of that would not even take us into account. Little creature from the dirt. All right, I don't have to worry about the blasphemies pouring forth out of that undeserved mouth anymore. And yet, sweet redemption. Undeserved, unmerited. You couldn't have worked for it. You couldn't have climbed for it. And for love's sake, a love that the greatest theologian in all the world is forced to admit. Why does God love us? Because God is love. He loves us, as the old rabbis once said, because he loves us. And there we have to say, well, it'll be an eternity of eternities tracking that down. But as it stands today, I don't have the capacity to know. Except God is being morally self-consistent with who he is. He exercises a pure and righteous and holy loving kindness. Not a love for all, but a love for all his own. And he's right to do it. When he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, we should not be up in arms that he hated Esau. That's the most rational and reasonable thing. But how could he love a worm like Jacob? That's what we ought to have our jaws drop over and consider. Go ahead, brother. It's undeserved. It's undeserved.
There are two aspects of divine grace towards sinful men. Common grace, or the kindness of God toward men in general, and saving grace, are the redemptive purpose of God exercised personally and effectually towards the objects of salvation in both eternity and time.
Yeah.
As grace views sinners as undeserving, mercy views them as suffering under the ravages and limitations of sin and takes pity upon them.
Mm.
The scriptures emphasize that God's mercy endures forever.
Amen.
That he is long-suffering and shows his loving kindness and pity to those who do not deserve it. Have you found this grace and mercy?
Mm. Can you begin to show others what it means to be a beneficiary of it if you have not known that grace and mercy yourself? You know, blessed are the merciful. Why?
They will be shown mercy.
They will obtain mercy. The reality is we can't show mercy to others. We can't. Until we have first known such mercy as to have left our own trembling creature state in such shock and awe and wonder that we go, oh, my soul quakes within me. Behold, true mercy, the real power of mercy. And with a love for mercy like he's never had before, he then gingerly and timidly and imperfectly begins to show it to others by the power of grace. You see? This is an attribute of God. We must know this about him. As children of God, shouldn't we know his heart towards his children when he has been so gracious and kind to present it in his word and to make it known to us? This may be one of the easier ones to talk about. This may be one of the easier places to come and say, here's what this means and here's how it reads. But its implications for who we are and who we live day to day, though it can be said shortly, how it impacts the life is total. It's total. Loving kindness of God. The mercy of God. The intimate personal care of God towards his people. Do you know this attribute of God? One, for the doctrine that it is written down. But two, do you know this attribute of God as a child would know it of his father? As a husband would know it of his wife, or as a wife would know it of her husband? Is it true knowledge? And if not, I plead with you in the silence and the sanctity of that place where he is to be found. Not in a crowd of general people in general, but in the specific plea and hope of relationship. Cry out unto the Lord, where he says, those who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And so don't trouble yourself at all with, am I elect or am I not elect? That's not for you. No one who was elect of God and saved knew they were elect beforehand. Go, he says, that's yours. Repent and believe. And go and seek the mercy of the face of the King with whom you have to do. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Actually, Brother John, could I invite you to pray?
Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurances that it gives us.
Yes, Lord.
That we have unmerited favor with God, that he has extended this great olive branch to us, Lord, that he slayed his son, Lord, that he provided the sacrifice as Abraham looked over and saw the ram with its horns locked in the thorns. Lord, that you have provided a suitable sacrifice.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, for Isaac would not have been a suitable sacrifice. And so, Father, we thank you for the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all iniquity. Lord, help us to understand and apply what great manner of love this is that we have received from the Father.
Yes.
And print it upon our hearts, Lord. Let us go with this to meditate upon. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Real quick, we'll come from right to left. What's one thing you learned that you're taking away with you for today, or any question you might have? Miss Caitlin, we'll start with you.
Probably that love has to have an object, because when a lot of people say, like, God loves everyone, it's almost, to me, like, unloving to people who he does love.
Mm-hmm.
Loves Esau the same as Jacob, well then what's special?
It's very impersonal.
Yeah.
And love by definition is personal, and you're saying he has a very impersonal love. Well, you're contradicting it. So that's exactly right. That's a great takeaway. Brother John.
What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?
Yes, sir.
And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory.
You mean he so loved his own, he made sure to provide a counter distinction so that they might know and catch a glimpse of how much they are loved, so that they would know something of the threat of the ravages of hell, so that they would know something of the penalty and the power of sin, sinking the poison of its fangs down into its victim to watch it struggle and breathe no more, to behold what it is he's saving them from, so that for all eternity he will be able to present them before all the heavenly angels and wonders of heaven as trophies of his grace. And when he shows you forth, shining like a star in the firmament, and when someone asks, you know, some heavenly creature, some future thing, and they ask, is this God really that merciful? I mean, I've never seen him like have to extend mercy, because sin's been vanquished for all of eternity, right? Is he really that kind? Is he really that forgiving? And he points and goes, go ask one of my saints. Go ask one of those accepted into the beloved. Am I merciful? Am I gracious? Am I good? Is my loving kindness wonderful and does it endure forever? And they go to us. And I imagine if it were possible to have tears in heaven, we'd shed them there. As we recount, not with tears of sorrow, but with tears of joy. Do you know what I deserve? Behold, his ways are past finding out. His ways are not our ways. But when he has concluded this age, we will sing his praises forever. So, amen. Dear sister.
Just, you started off with kind of asking us to revisit John 3:16 and how we saw it, because we all grew up with that verse.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that was a good place, because that verse, it wasn't special, really.
Mm-hmm.
It was just, especially because, you know, A, I was unregenerate.
Yeah.
And B, also the theology I grew up with was bad. And so
yours too.
Like Kaylin said, if he loves the whole world in the sense that I thought it meant,
mm-hmm.
I thought it meant every single person ever.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if some people are going to hell,
yeah, it's an impotent love.
Yeah.
That's the danger you run into. If God loves everyone equally, some go to hell, some don't, then what you end up with is it's a powerless love.
Right.
It's a powerless love.
Yeah.
And so, and we have to keep in mind, there is a general compassion, in a sense. Not the same sense, but in a general sense for all men. He desires that none should perish, all that should come to repentance. But they won't. But he has so loved his own that he has called them towards him, that they will believe. And so this is a heart that is hardened against God and hardened against that this is his world, his universe. He's in control. Hardened against his word. Hardened against the fact that we all deserve hell. We deserve which person hearing this doctrine and judging God for being unrighteous is himself righteous? Which man? None. We all deserve hell. The fact that mankind had raised the sword against his creator and the creator said, I will love. I will secure out of this unworthy batch of people for myself from all eternities past. I will call them by name and I will for love them unto myself. Here's the dumb question. Is it possible a rebellious humanity in vitriol and anger against God could still be so angry with him that they would refuse to acknowledge the great kindness he has done, whether they are recipient of it or not? And the reality is they won't. They won't. That's the point we're trying to make. For if they did acknowledge it, he would have mercy. That was his teaching. Do you remember Christ? He said, for if you knew what this means, I would have mercy. He said it to the Pharisees. And so all those who come unto him, he will in no wise cast them out. And yet they won't come. None will come until he calls them. He who comes to me, I will no wise cast him out. But what does he still have to do? Lazarus, come forth. So, Bray, what are you taking away? What's something that stood out from you here? Yeah. R.C. Sproul did this really, really well. He said, you know, on some, he gives pure justice. And on some, he gives mercy. But no one gets injustice. Okay? Because the whole pool, all of humanity, what would be just? What would be the right thing to do? The wages of sin is man's sin, so death. Okay? And yet, he had mercy on some. Okay? That doesn't mean the other group got injustice. They got what they deserved. That's not what happened. It's the fact he gave some a forgiveness and a mercy and a blessing they did not deserve. You can't indict him for injustice. The only thing you can rightfully indict him on is unmerited favor and undeserved blessedness. He is guilty of that. Britt.
Well, for me, it was like how he could love any of us at all.
Yes.
You know, because I think I look back on before I was saved and how the Lord preserved me and protected me and kept me and led me even here and everything.
Yes.
And just his divine hand upon my life. And I, especially when I compare it to everybody else that I was raised with.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's so strange. And I'm not anything special. Like, there's no great men. There's just a great God.
Amen.
But that he had a benefit, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Like, that even makes his love for me as a Christian all the stronger. If he could love a mankind that spits in his face daily. You know what I mean?
Amen.
What does it say about the love that he has? I don't know. That just
no, it is. And you're right. There's nothing great about us. What's my greatest, highest, you know, title? Well, let me back up. What is my most honest title? A brand plucked from the burning.
Yeah.
My greatest, highest title is to be called a child of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the greatest. But my friends, as we conclude, we are all brands plucked from the burning insofar as we have known this love. For God is love, and our God is great in loving kindness. And I pray that each one of us, when we consider who God is, as we look upon and remember, every time we wake up in the morning and the weather's beautiful and the trees are moving, or even when the rain's coming down and it is watering the grass of the field and the gardens, that we would remember, even in that general kindness he has for all, what then is his chesed, his loving kindness for his own.